Hear you all singing and rejoicing in these truths, these gospel truths. Let's pray now as we hear from the Lord by his word, and let's join together in doing that. Father, help us to be humble now under the authority of your word. Help us to submit to what you have for us this very day. We know that every single word is inspired that we read, and so we thank you that no matter where we're at in the scriptures, you have something to speak to us on for our good, for your glory. And so would you do that? Would you speak despite the weakness of the one speaking? Would you speak to your people? Would you penetrate into the heart of hearts? And we would pray for scales to be removed from eyes that are blinded by sin. We pray for the kind of humility that allows us to lean forward rather than away, to respond rather than to be passive. We want to actively obey you. We want to seek to do your will. Help us be moved by your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back in the book of Acts, so if you want to start getting yourself there, you can. We're in Acts 21, beginning at verse 27. Sometimes the people entrusted to act justly are some of the worst perpetrators of injustice. That happens, doesn't it? It occurs in this world, and there exists evil everywhere. Everywhere we look, it's not difficult to find. It's there. And the most grievous evil that we can think of comes from those that we expect to act with integrity. We expect them to act for justice, for what is right, for what is good, and they act unjustly. There are many religious people. There are many religious movements. There are many religions. And if you think in the history of the world, some of the greatest atrocities have occurred from those who had religious zeal. We don't have to think very hard to go back and think of some, just the early church and the persecution against it. We'll see that in our passage today. No matter what side you look at, there are the Crusades. There were issues on both sides. The Spanish Inquisition. We look there, and there were great crimes of injustice that were committed in the name of religious zeal. We can look at jihadist groups, Muslim jihadist groups today. We see religious zeal leading to unjust acts, crimes against other people, Hindu persecution of Christians. The point is that many die as a result of unjust actions by those who have religious zeal. And that's what we're really going to see today. And Jesus told us that this was going to come. He said in John chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Isn't it interesting and ironic that we're following the Apostle Paul, who actually was doing what he did as Saul, thinking that he was doing it in service to God? Now he actually is in service to God, and we're going to see how he is treated. And so the main idea that we're going to see in this passage, I believe, is God's faithful deliverance from unjust religious zeal. God's faithful deliverance from unjust religious zeal. There are a lot of appropriate applications that we can think of, and as we look at this passage, we're going to be seeing some of them, and there's no doubt you're going to be making connections to things that are going on, whether it's a religion or whether it's a movement or whether it's an ideology. You're going to probably be making those applications. I'll make some for you. But what we're going to see is that God, in his providence, is preserving his faithful servant through unexpected means. You might say peculiar means if you wanted to keep with all the P's, right? Unexpected. We don't have to have a scenario where it all fits together for us to enjoy the blessing and the rescue and the help of God. It comes in ways that we could never expect, and that's what we're going to see in our passage. It's comforting and encouraging to know that. God will do what he wants. But you know one thing, he'll always be working for your good, Christian. He'll always be working for your good. You can trust in him to that, and we're going to see that. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem, remember, this has been a few weeks now, we did a four-week series looking at the Sabbath in the Bible and understanding it. And so we're coming back to this, but just real brief review. If you remember the passage previous to this, the Jewish leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem are concerned about religious Jewish Christians, zealous Jewish Christians, converts, and they're concerned about what Paul was teaching. They were concerned that he was teaching against things that they still held. And so basically they were telling Paul, we need to tread carefully here. We don't want to create disunity. And so what they asked Paul to do is basically to participate in a rite of purification to join four others who are actually involved in completing their Nazarite vow. And he's asked to join them, himself being purified. He'd already done a Nazarite vow before, in order that they would not cause unnecessary offense. In other words, they were asking Paul to forsake his liberty for the sake of unity. That's what we saw in the previous passage. Because there were rumors that Paul had taught Jews to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, and not to walk according to Jewish customs. You can look back at that and see. And so Paul agrees to participate in this. That's what he's doing in the passage that you just heard read a little while ago. That's what he's doing. He's actually acting in such a way as to promote unity among Christians by not violating the conscience of Jewish Christians. He didn't have to. He didn't feel like he had to, but he did for the sake of unity. And in the midst of all that, of his purification, going to the temple, he is met with a far more severe threat. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're going to see two main ideas coming out of this major idea, God's faithful deliverance from unjust religious zeal. First thing we're going to see is blind religious rage. We're going to see that first, blind religious rage. And then we're going to see that God uses pagans. Isn't that amazing? God uses pagans to restore order and justice. And so we'll see some of those ironies as we look at this passage. So let's take a look at this first point, reading in verse 27 through 31, and we could, besides rage, we could talk about irrational, confused, intense, unjust, but let's just take a look at verse 27 through 31. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that's around Ephesus, Colossae, that area, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus at the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Suppose, that's a major assumption, we'll get to that. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, or commander, or captain, or colonel. There are a number of ways you could translate this. The tribune of the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion, or I like the translation you just heard, uproar. It all works. Whatever is going on here, one thing that we know is that there is a form of religion. There's an idea of piety, an idea of holiness, but the actions that we see betray the true heart of those who are acting. We've seen it before. We've seen it in the life of Jesus with the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, the scribes. We've seen it with him, and we see it here. But we see ritual and rage in verse 27. If you just glance down at verse 27, Paul seeks, remember, unity over liberty with the Jewish Christians. But now we're not dealing with Jewish Christians, we're dealing with Jews. And we're dealing with a specific group of Jews, which we'll get to. But let's remember that he's actually involved in those things that would uphold Jewish rituals. He's not violating them, he's actually doing the kinds of things that would uphold them. And he's willing to participate in them for the sake of unity. But there are outside forces. And sometimes outside forces may instigate violence. And that's what's going on here. Ephesus, Asian Jews are coming, and they're probably coming for some feast. They've either had the feast or they're waiting for Pentecost to happen. It doesn't say exactly. We know Paul wanted to be back for Pentecost. It could be that that's what's going on. And so they're there, they're gathered, and they're all in their religious fervor and zeal and excited, and they know Paul, right? Because Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. They know who he is. They know what he's done. They know what he's preached. They know what he said. And they come to Jerusalem, and they decide to speak up. These aren't Jerusalem Jews. These are Asian Jews, outsiders. And they deliberately stir up the crowd. They deliberately seek to cause, essentially, a riot. They lead with violence. And let me just look at verse 27 with you. You may not see it, but it says they laid hands on him. And let me just make sure that you understand what they didn't do. They didn't say, "Come now, Paul, good fellow. We have to chat with you." Laid hands could also mean to strike or to beat. And based on looking down to verse 32, we know that they were beating him. So we can be pretty confident what they weren't doing is being gentle with Paul, but violent with Paul. That's how they lead. That tells you everything about their motives and intentions. They start with violence. And so we see what is going on in the heart. And there should be immediate concerns when we find a crowd taking punishment into their own hands. We'll see more about this because, in the last year we've seen a lot of crowds, haven't we? We've seen a lot of so-called peaceful protests where things are burning and stores are, broken into and cars are turned over. And so we have some place to maybe put a little bit of application here and to think through some of these things. And we've already seen the riot at Ephesus and made some application there. Profane motivations and methods masquerade as religious piety here. I'm going to say that again. Profane. I'm using that word intentionally. Profane motivations and methods, because they're speaking in such a way as to assume that they are actually after that which is pure and holy and right, while in their hearts they are profane. They are ungodly, unclean. And so we look at verse 28 and 29, and let's look at it again. I know I read it, but crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Let me just stop there for a moment. First of all, let's just recognize that this violates jurisdictions. They have no business doing this. They're coming from a different area. They're coming to the temple, and they're trying to take charge of the situation and bring citizen mob rule justice, which is not justice at all, to this situation. They invaded the authority structures that were in place. Later, the Jerusalem Jews evidently were in agreement and were going to come and speak against Paul. We'll see that because the next couple chapters deals with this. We'll see Paul speaking. We'll see them speaking against him. We'll see more of their intentions. But you know what also is so obvious here? And we have to remember this when we see crowds gathering. We know there's a group that's kind of fostering it. There's manipulation. You say, where is the manipulation? They know where they are. They know what they're doing. And what do they do but choose the three things that are foundational to the Jew that are going to incite them? What do? Well, they, first of all, even before that, they call for help. Man, they call for help. Help us! As though Paul is going to do something. No, that's not what they mean. But there is this sense of, a victim mentality here, isn't there? Help! Paul's here. This oppressor. This one who is going to destroy our whole religion. Help us. We're in trouble. We need help. No, they have an agenda and they need other co-conspirators to carry it out. They need a crowd. They need a mob in order to carry out what they have intentions of doing. And so they call out. They use their loud voices. They act as though they've been victimized. And they use a time and a place when everyone would have a heightened sense of devotion, a sense of piety, if not external, not from the heart, devotion to religion, nation, and nationality. And the indictments, if you look at verse 28, strike at the foundations. He's teaching everyone, everywhere against the people, the law, and the temple, this place. Oh, man, you just touched everything that you could imagine. I mean, already they're in this precarious situation. Here they are as a nation under the thumb of Rome, and he's trying to destroy what vestiges of independence that they actually have at the place that actually represents their very identity as a people, the temple. I mean, they've basically put him in the worst spot possible and made these indictments against him so it would sound as bad as possible. They really know how to stir up a Jewish crowd. One of the things I want you to see in this passage is that profaning the temple is the most prominent indictment. Profaning the temple. And you see that just by looking through here and reading, and you see in verse 28, they talk about this place. We know it's the temple. The last part of verse 28, he brought Greeks into the temple. I'll address that in a minute. Verse 28, he's defiled this holy place, the temple. Verse 29, they had supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Verse 30, they dragged him out of the temple. You get the point that the temple is a focus. Why? Because, again, it's at the root, at the heart of their identity as a people. It represented their God. It represented worship. It represented who they were. They still had this temple. In the middle of this oppression from Rome, they still had this temple, their identity as a religious people, because that's typically what Rome would do. They would take away their religion. They would let them, as long as they paid their tribute, as long as they didn't cause ruckuses like this one, as long as they did that, they could continue on worshiping and even carrying out sometimes executions in the name of their religion, as long as there was order. Now, what is going on here regarding the accusation that Paul brought a Greek or a Gentile into the temple, Trophimus? Well, Luke tells us it didn't happen. Luke lets us know that they made a huge assumption. Trophimus, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they supposed, big leap here, they supposed, because they saw him in the city, that Paul had brought him into the temple. What we're supposed to read from that is Trophimus was not in the temple. This was a trumped up charge. It wasn't real, but boy, it sounds good. And boy, if you want to get the ire of the people, you tell them that he brought a Gentile into the place that Gentiles are forbidden. Let me just give you a little picture of the temple. And so the temple, there, of course, we have the holy, most holy place, the holy place. Then you had the court of Israel. That's where the men would come and worship, not the priests as much. They could go in further, but the priests would be there too. And then you had the court, outside of that, you had the court of the women. And outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles could be. So what this is basically saying is Paul brought this man into that inner court, not in the holy place, but into the court of Israel. They're not allowed to be in there. In fact, I saw this in three different commentaries. They had 4.5 foot high stones with an inscription on them. And from what I understand, there are four of them that were large that had something that forbid them from coming in on pain of death. I'll read to you exactly what was said, because they have actually found two of these stones historically. Okay? It read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." This was serious. We just need to understand that it was serious. And so when they said this, it put a big target on Paul's back. Evidence? No. Assumption? Yes. That's all they have. One of the things we have to recognize is that none of these indictments are true. None of them are true. Now, on the other hand, let's be a little bit sympathetic. If you're a Jew and you're hearing Paul in Ephesus or somewhere else, and you've heard of some of the things that he said, Galatians was written pretty early, and they heard him say things like in Galatians chapter 3, we read actually last week, verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." We're no longer under that law. They could have heard that and thought, he is against the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." They hear that, and you can understand, at least we can understand where they're coming from, as unjust as they are in carrying out their deeds. At least we can understand where they're coming from. But we also know that Paul taught, for example, Romans 7, 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Paul taught that as well. They're not remembering that part. And regarding the people, because that was one of the indictments, the people. He declares in Romans 11, beginning at verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, "Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And he goes on to teach about what is going on with the Jews rejecting the Messiah and the Christ. He's not teaching against the people. He is teaching against rejecting their Messiah. He does teach on that. And finally, Paul was certainly not defiling the temple. So I'm addressing each of these indictments. He was not defiling the temple. He was actually going through the process of purification. He was not defiling the temple. He was following protocol. He was involved in this ritual. Their only basis, again, for this accusation was they saw him with Trophimus in the city. It's a virtual guarantee that Trophimus would have never gone further than the Gentile court. Why? Number one, he wanted to live. Not that they killed every single person. Number one, he wanted to live because it was absolutely, culturally, the worst thing that you could do as a Gentile to violate that. Everybody knew it. And number three, you have Paul. Paul would have never allowed Trophimus to do that. Paul's not going to allow him. He knew what the cost of that would be, and he knew what he was trying to do. He's actually trying to build bridges with Jewish Christians. You think he's going to bring Trophimus past the court of the Gentiles? That would have caused problems with the Jewish Christians as well. And so he would have never done that. And so what we're seeing here is that these accusations appear, and the key is appear, to have concern for religious purity, while it is clear that the hearts of those who are accusing were impure. They're like those who Jesus describes as whitewashed sepulchres, have this appearance of purity and piety while they have murderous thoughts. And Paul knows that well because he's been in that place. He knows what it means to have those thoughts. And he sees it. We see incitement of violence as punishment all from verse 30 through 36. They're trying to do violence. They're actually trying to carry out a mob assassination here. A few people stir up the mob. All it takes is a few, verse 30. And that's often the way it is. "And all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together." All of the city. Now, that's an exaggeration. It wasn't every single person in Jerusalem, but you get the point. Order of magnitude, a lot of people. It wasn't a small, isolated thing. It involved a lot of people. And so often it is just a few bad-intentioned individuals that create havoc among the masses. They are deliberate, they are methodical, they know what they're doing, and they know how to stir people up, they know the right things to say, they know the incendiary kind of language that will breed this kind of wildfire. And so all the city is stirred up, the people were running together, apparently there's some chaotic, you know, running around together, I can't even picture it. It appears like a wildfire, and a few started it. And they're saying things, this or that. We don't know exactly what they're saying. And we'll find out later that the Tribune didn't know what they were saying either. He couldn't get anything. But what we know is that there is utter confusion and mob rule. It's not a good thing. And I'll say more about that. When you have mob rule, we should know that. We shouldn't be irresponsible and say, oh, they're just peaceful protests, and lie and deceive the public. Because the first thing, when you see a mob and there's violence, I don't care what side of the aisle, so to speak, you're on, when you see violence, it doesn't mean everybody there is committing the violence, but what you don't want to do is give credibility. The mob has violent and lawless intentions. If you read through verse 30 through 36, and I'll read now from 30 through 36. "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut as they were seeking to kill him." That's their intention. "Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune And the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they had been beating Paul up to this moment, and they stopped at this point. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, they're going to take him up to, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, where he's going up to. He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him." Now let me just explain what's going on here briefly. All of this reveals violent intentions. We already saw verse 27, they laid hands on him. It's important just to recognize. Again, violent from the beginning. Verse 30, they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. So what they're doing is they're dragging him out of probably the court of Israel, and they're dragging him all the way at least to the court of the Gentiles. They were seeking to kill him. That gives us motive. That tells us what they wanted to do. They were beating him on the way probably to killing him. That was their intention. They wanted to kill him. The crowd was acting violently, so violent that they had to carry Paul. Some take that to mean that they had to carry him because he was so beaten that he couldn't walk on his own. The problem with that is the very next day he's up and giving defense and seems to be his normal self. And what's going on here, it seems to be more the progression, is that that they literally had to protect Paul from violence. And so they carried him out of there. So that these men would actually have to come through these men who are, you touch them and you're dead, in order to get to Paul. I think that's the idea of what's going on. And then they were likely, verse 36, it says away with him. And immediately you think, oh, they just want him to be out of there. That does not fit the context. Most, let's say probably majority would say that, no, this is a call for his death. And they would prefer to execute him themselves. Away with him is a way of saying execute him. Kill him. Very similar to with Jesus, crucify him. Except Paul was a Roman citizen. I don't know if they knew that, but he wouldn't be crucified. And so this is the sinful violence. Again, these people declare they were seeking religious purity, but their actions and intentions speak of sinful violence. That's grievous, isn't it? Those people are supposed to be representing a just and righteous God, and they're defaming his holy, righteous name by the way that they're acting unjustly. Now, I want to say something about the pagans, because this is such a great encouragement. God uses pagans to restore order and justice. What I want you to get out of this, we just read it, and we'll go and look at some of these pieces, but this is where we find a lot of irony in our account. The thing that's opposite of what you would expect is what is occurring. You expect the righteous Jews to be acting righteously and justly, but they're not, are they? It's just the opposite. You expect pagans to be brutal and wicked, and what are they doing? They're acting justly. That's irony. It's serious. But what we can take comfort in knowing is that God is provident in all of this. He is sovereign in all of this. And we, too, have that same confidence as we look through these to know that no matter what situation you're in, God will protect and preserve you till it's your time. Now, it may be that your time is that time. And then he's going to protect you right to glory. Praise God. But again, the extent of the rage was severe. We already saw that in verse 31. All Jerusalem was in confusion, pandemonium. And so God uses any means to protect his faithful. And that's what we find in verse 31 in the middle of it. It says there, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune, the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Let me just give you a picture of where this is happening. Okay, so at Herod's temple, there is the fortress of Antonia. And it's right on the western wall. So this fortress of Antonia, which is where the Romans would be, okay, it's where the cohort would be. I'll explain what a cohort is in just a moment. And so they're actually able to see what's going on in the temple. It's right there. And there are two stairwells that would come right down to the court of the Gentiles. When it says they ran, literally they ran. They didn't catch a chariot. They ran down, and they were right there. Now, this tribune, I'll just call him a tribune, is responsible for a cohort. Depending where you look, a cohort is about 1,000 soldiers. Roughly 760 would be foot soldiers, and 240 would be cavalry. I knew I was going to, see, I was telling my kids, I hope I don't say that wrong. I said it wrong last night with them. Cavalry, horses. And so they go down. And likely he took about 200 down with him. How do I know it's about 200? Because he took two centurions. How many are a centurion responsible for? About 100. So he has somewhere around 200 soldiers coming down. And it could be more because it says centurions. It doesn't say two. It just says centurions, plural. It's more than one. So they come down to this court of the Gentiles. You could just imagine the scene. And they're ready to put this to bed. That's what they do. Romans do not put up with riots. They don't put up with madness and pandemonium. And so that's what happens here. They come down to the court of the Gentiles. They have all these people with them. The name of the tribune we find later. I have his name somewhere. Lysias, Claudius Lysias. We find that out in Acts chapter 23, verse 25 and 26. I'll read it briefly to you. Acts 23, 25 and 26. And he wrote a letter to this effect. This is to Felix, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix. Greetings. And so Claudius Lysias comes down. And remember, a motto of Rome is Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. If he doesn't do his job, then he is going to face the consequences of that. Remember back in Ephesus, it was a mayor, a city mayor. It wasn't the Romans. And that city mayor was doing the justice there. But one of the things he knew was that Rome didn't appreciate riots. So he had to resolve this himself before Rome came down on them. And he argued with them, do you want to face the Romans in this? Well, here the Romans are. And they come right down into the Gentile court. They're not going to allow this to happen. And so he comes down, little tolerance for mob mentality, and he's ready to deal decisively. And this show of force causes an immediate halt to the violence against Paul. Immediately it stops. Isn't that interesting? Again, the pagans are coming down and stopping this violence. And let me just make sure that we understand the tribune is not taking Paul's side here. He isn't favorably disposed towards Paul. He is favorably disposed to ending a riot. And Paul is at the root of it. He didn't cause it, but he's at the root of it, isn't he? And so he's going to, in fact, he actually thinks ill of Paul. He thinks Paul might be an instigator, but he knows he needs to get him out because he knew that they were ready to kill him. Of all the things he could perceive, that was one that was very obvious. They're beating on this guy. We better get this guy out of here. They're shouting about this guy. That's probably all that he was able to get from this. And he seeks to put an end to the chaos. But what we know is that in God's providence, these pagans are used to interrupt a planned mob execution. Maybe another way of saying that is the tribune's purpose is to stop the riot. God's purpose is to rescue Paul. Does that make sense? And God will use whatever means to accomplish his purposes, even the ill motives and wickedness of men. Nebuchadnezzar is an example. He uses Nebuchadnezzar as his servant before he's converted and does grievous things to his people as judgment against them. And we could go on with examples like that. The mob is not conducive to discovering the truth. They don't really care about the truth. They care about blood. Usually it's bloodlust. Verse 33 and 34. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, probably between two Roman soldiers. He inquired who he was and what he had done. He's in this mob. He's saying, who is this and what has he done? And he's trying to get facts. And verse 34 tells us, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. We heard that in Ephesus too. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought up into the barracks, back up into the fortress of Antonia. Get him out of there. get him to a place where they can deal with it, try to get to the bottom of what is going on, remove him, and hopefully put an end to this mob. That's what he's intending to do. And so now this person is has Paul in his charge. And Paul is arrested. And I want you to think about this for a second. Paul is arrested, which is probably the best thing that can happen to him. Paul is rescued in chains. And if you've been working through Philippians, and if you've been thinking about these passages, Philippians 1, 12 through 13, you understand the attitude. Before I even get to that, remember, Paul has heard, don't go to Jerusalem. Yet Paul knew from God himself by the Spirit that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. But he heard that he was going to be put in chains there. Paul is not surprised. Paul is prepared for this. He knows this is happening. He didn't know exactly when it would happen, but he knew it would happen. When he's in a Roman prison later on, this first imprisonment, this is going to end with him there in that prison. And when he's there, he can write, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. It has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment or my chains are in Christ." Paul is free in chains. And we look at our world, we see all that's going on. We can get so pessimistic about what's going on. We think of all the worst things that could happen. Let's remember that the worst thing that could happen is that we end up in glory with our Savior. We could lose our job. We could be imprisoned. We could be canceled. You know, all these things can and do happen. But we need to know that whatever happens, if we're living for Christ, it's in Christ. It's for God's good and His glory and for our good. We need to remember that. But we also need to recognize that the mob, again, is not a place to find answers. The Tribune wants to know all this, and the mob is so convoluted that nothing can be ascertained. That's another lesson. The Scripture tells us about mobs. A mob is not measured, it's not truth-seeking, and it certainly isn't just. We have something we call due process in our country, and it's the opposite of due process. It's a violation of so much of what we would look at and say is good. And as much as we want to think ill of the Roman Empire at that time, and oftentimes the Roman Empire was defined by their emperor, who oftentimes had this insatiable desire for power, were viewed as deity because of false worship, a false religion, paganism. But there was a Senate. There was a seeking out of justice, actually. There was at least some desire to put laws that would be followed, to have order in society. I'll get to that in just a moment. But one thing we can also say is mob rule is ugly. It should be repugnant to all those who seek real justice. When we look at it, we see it, we ought to call it what it is. It's unjust. Now, there are peaceful protests. There is a walk of life that goes on. There's going to be a gathering at the legislative hall to speak for life, and it will be peaceful. No one's going to be tearing parts of the legislative hall apart. They're not going to be breaking windows. They're going to be wearing really green shirts, and they're going to be saying, "We stand for life. We want you to hear by looking and seeing how many of us are out here." I'm just giving you an example that a gathering isn't a mob. But when you lay hands on someone and you're shouting and you're seeking someone else's harm or the destruction of property, that's when we say, "No, sorry, you're in the wrong place. Walk away." Decisive control is necessary to get to the truth, and that's what he does. He takes Paul up to the barracks in the fortress of Antonia, just above the temple grounds. And we don't hear of any other prisoner being taken, just Paul, but verse 34, we'll pick it up again. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So now he's safe for the moment, and in that environment, the first steps could be taken towards actually getting to the truth. Away from the crowd, questions could be asked, answers could possibly be given, the pressure would be diminished. A pagan ruler is used to try to discover the truth. God is sovereign. But what do the people of God do? they display lawlessness. When I say people of God, I'm talking about Jews, okay? I'm talking about this Jewish response here. Okay, this is not, these aren't Christians that are doing this. These are those who are false worshipers of Yahweh. They aren't truly following him. We've already seen their violent intentions, and here we discover that Paul, again, was carried away. I won't go back into that. Additionally, as I mentioned, the mob is calling for Paul's execution. One of the reasons I know that is true is because of chapter 22. Look at verse 22. Paul had spoken before the tribune, and up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." That is the tenor of what they were hoping for. That is what they want. In fact, later on, they establish a plot to execute him against, basically, the Romans. They were going to basically corner him and kill him. And I do believe that, just so we understand what's going on here, I mentioned this earlier, that the Roman tribune had, I think, the freedom to allow the priests with the temple guard to make some of these decisions as long as they were made orderly that violated their own religious protocols. This is not orderly. This is not just. And he intervenes. And he'll later find out he's a Roman citizen, and that changes the whole game. We don't know what he would have done. We don't know if he would have released him if it wasn't for that. We just know what he did here, because he is an instrument in the hands of God, unbeknownst to himself, being used by God in order to preserve God's faithful servant. That's why. Not because he's a great guy, but because God is a great God. And we have to give glory to who deserves the glory. But we also have to recognize that this was a lawless mob. And again, it's ironic. The Asian Jews in Asian Ephesus, that region of modern-day Turkey, started it. No due process, no Jerusalem leaders at the beginning. They'll come in later, were present to intervene. They didn't hear both sides. They just acted. This was trial by mob, and there was nothing lawful or just about it. That's an irony, isn't it? It's an irony of pagans caring about justice while the people of God acted unjust. This is a reminder just of something that we know in Scripture, Romans 13, of why we have government. The Bible doesn't tell us that all of our governments are going to be godly, but we are to submit to our governments. Why are we to submit to our governments? Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, yeah, it could be for our judgment, literally. But they've been instituted by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For," here's the reason, "rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's what's happening here. God is using those authorities to protect his servant. Now, that doesn't mean that if the government asks us to do something that is against God's word, that we are to do it. No. We're to act like Daniel. We're to stand up like Moses did to Pharaoh. You know, we're not going to do that if he's asking us to do something that's against his revealed word. What a reminder today, and I want to just bring this to conclusion. What a reminder today of the perils of jumping to conclusions. Of jumping to conclusions, because that's what happened here. What a reminder of what can be caused under the cover of the mob, under the cover of religious piety even. We talk about this in Sunday school, and we need to understand that secular humanism is a religion. And there's a piety to secular humanism that views you as Christians as evil. We need to start thinking this way, because that's what's going on. Secularism doesn't mean that they are indifferent. No. Secularism is against you. And that's what's happening. It's a reminder of what harm can come. It seems that the worst comes out of people when stirred up, when emotions are heightened, and rage unleashed. Let me say a word about justice. For those of you outside of Christ, let's just flip this just a moment. Let's just make sure we understand justice, okay? Because all of us can look at this and say, so unjust that this happened to Paul, you know, all this. We can get all focused on that and forget what's really the bigger theme here is going on. What is Paul doing but standing for a just God? As one who committed all manner of unjust acts against him, thinking he was doing that which was in service to God. And I want you to understand, if you're outside of Christ, that you are under the judgment of God because you have committed, just as I have, injustice after injustice after injustice. You've broken law after law after law. And even if you only broke one law, James 2:10 tells us, even if we keep the whole law and stumble in one point, we're guilty of it all. I want to make sure that you understand where you're at in this story. You're not on the side of justice and righteousness. You might do some good things. You're kind of like the pagan ruler, and God's common grace uses us, even in our you know, lost state, to do good things for other people. But that's not true justice, you see. The only way that you can bear the weight of the justice that is against you is suffering eternally in a conscious eternal torment. The only way that we could do anything outside of Christ, only way that we could accomplish dealing with that, satisfying that justice, is eternal hell. But God demonstrated his own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The most unjust event in the history of the world, far more unjust than this, was than the innocent one who committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, went to a cross, and the reason he went to a cross was because that ruler, Pontius Pilate, didn't have the guts to do what he knew was right. But that's because he was an instrument in God's hands in order to accomplish the greatest act of justice in the history of the world. Christ died unjustly for all of his people who committed injustice so that the justice of God would be satisfied not in us, but in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And so Christ was unjustly murdered by the sovereign, provident, good will of God to accomplish your redemption if you trust in him. And he was raised on the third day to prove it, to confirm it, to validate it. And so if you're here outside of Christ, you just need to understand where you're at in the story. You're on the side of injustice, not justice. Just like every single Christian was before Christ died in our place. And so he calls you to come, to trust in him, turn from your sin, rest in him, not yourself. The only thing that we could earn for ourselves was eternal condemnation. But he has earned for his people eternal salvation. What a blessing. For the rest of us believers, how comforting to know that in the midst of all the chaos, then as now, our lives are secure under the sovereign protection of our God. How comforting to know. We are going to be viewed as heretics to secular humanism. You know that, right? We are heretics in their eyes. You're hearing it more and more. We are going to be seen as lawbreakers as we reject critical social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality. We're going to be seen as lawbreakers. We are going to be viewed as aberrant and subhuman for our biblical convictions about homosexuality. That's how we're going to be viewed by the world. We shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves standing against the mob for simply following our biblical convictions. And how dare you even say something and stand in front of Planned Parenthood and say, please, don't go in there. They're going to kill your baby. Please don't. There's another option. You are the most ruthless human being in their eyes for doing what is right. They're calling what is good wicked. and what is wicked good. And so whether you get canceled from your job because of your convictions, mocked, beaten for standing for the truth, a child rejected from college because of their education, because of their beliefs, you can take courage in knowing that God is with you. And he even uses peculiar means, doesn't he, in order to protect you. You may have thought you were going this way. He takes you this way because he knows better. And we can trust him. So let's give him praise for that as we contemplate this passage today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. I hope we can take from this that which is applicable to us individually and rightly view our place in society, but more importantly, we would rightly view your will for us according to your word. We love you and we thank you that you give to us instruction from your word by narrative, by proverb, by law, by prophecy. We thank you for that. You know us, you know our frame, you know we're of dust, and we thank you that we have a sympathetic high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us because he's been tempted in every way, just as we have, without sin. So we praise your holy name for our Savior, and we pray for those who are not in Christ, that they would come to Christ and know that in Christ, by faith, their sins are forgiven, your justice is satisfied, because Christ has already paid the finished price. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to close with this song and a prayer right after it. Be still, my soul. Let's take comfort after hearing.